We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
We have the great opportunity of being together with brothers and sisters in Christ tonight and have the opportunity to worship our God, and that is always a great privilege, and we are thankful for the presence of each person who is here tonight. Someone requested recently that I do a sermon on dinosaurs. And I have been a little bit reluctant to do that because a year or so ago, Brother Brad Hare was here with us from Focus Press, and he is a scientist, and he's got a PhD, and this is kind of his area of specialty, and he did some great lessons on this particular topic. But I decided that I would go ahead and cover this tonight, at least from a very basic standpoint. What I want to do tonight is begin by giving you some background on the subject of dinosaurs, and then we're going to discuss some pertinent questions as this relates to the Bible. Now, the story of dinosaurs begins for us in the year 1822 with a medical doctor in Oxford, England, who liked to collect fossils. His name was Gideon Mantell, and he and his wife kind of made a hobby out of collecting fossils together. On one spring day in 1822, Dr. Mantell had gone to visit one of his patients, and his wife Mary had gone with him. And so while he was tending to the patient, Mary went out for a walk, and she found what appeared to be a big tooth. And so she took it to her husband, but neither one of them had ever seen anything like this. So he wanted her to take him back to the place where it was found, and so she did. And when they were there, they found numerous other fossils like this. Now, since neither one of them had any idea what type of animal this was, they took this teeth and they took the bones, the fossils they had found, to a famous scientist, a French scientist who was an expert on fossils. His name was Baron Cuvier, if I'm saying his name properly. And he speculated that these were from an ancient rhinoceros and that the bones were from an extinct hippopotamus. Well, Dr. Mantell wasn't satisfied with that explanation, and so he took these fossils to someone who was familiar with iguana. And his friend, the iguana expert, said that the tooth, although it was much larger than a typical iguana tooth, looked remarkably similar to a tooth of an iguana. And so Dr. Mantell was convinced that he had discovered the remains of a new kind of animal, a giant plant-eating reptile-like animal, and he named it Iguanodon, which means iguana tooth. Now, about that same time, another individual was discovering some bones of a huge meat-eating reptile-like creature, and he named it Megalosaurus, which means giant lizard. Well, by the time we reached the year 1842, a lot of these type of fossils had been found, and a British anatomist by the name of Sir Richard Owen had come up with a name for this. He was convinced that a whole tribe of lizard-like reptiles had existed in the past, and the name that he gave them was dinosaur. Now, do you know what dinosaur means? Probably some of the kids do. Dinosaur means terrible lizard. He said, because it looks like a lizard, but it's large. This would be something that's very frightening. He called it terrible lizard. Now, after that, the excitement began. And two men by the name of Othniel Marsh and Edward Cope began a dinosaur war to see who could find the most dinosaur fossils. Well, a lot of years have passed since then, but still there's a lot of excitement when it comes to the subject of dinosaurs. People are fascinated by them. Now, the first question I want to talk about tonight is, did dinosaurs really exist? How many of you have ever seen the movie Jurassic Park? Probably most everybody here. When you watch that movie and you see these huge lizard-like creatures called dinosaurs, is that just something that's science fiction? Or did they really exist? Can you imagine creatures like that actually roaming the planet? Now, somebody might say, well, of course they existed. What kind of question is that? But you know, early on after the discovery of dinosaur fossils, a lot of people rejected the idea that dinosaurs were real. And as amazing as it is, there are still some people around today who deny that dinosaurs ever existed. I spoke with a person some time back, and she said that she did not believe that dinosaurs existed. She said that that's just a creation of the evolutionists to try to draw people into their thinking. What do you think about that? You know, it's true that the evolutionists have used and do use dinosaurs to try to promote evolution. You know, from kindergarten all the way to graduate school, dinosaurs are used to indoctrinate people into the fact, the quote, fact of organic evolution. Students are told that these huge creatures evolved from some ancient reptiles and evolved into what we know as birds. And a number of evolutionists have said that the study of dinosaurs was the deciding factor to them to cause them to give up their belief in God and to accept the belief in organic evolution. Stephen Jay Gould and Robert Baker and others are on record as saying the study of dinosaurs from a very young age set them on a lifelong path as evolutionists. I know a man who's a member of the church, and he said, "We waste our time when we discuss dinosaurs and things like that. We've got better things to talk about. We don't need to be talking about this." But you know, when you read comments like this, people saying that those things that I was taught about dinosaurs, that's what made me an evolutionist. When you read things like that, you see this is not by any means a waste of time. This is something that's necessary for us to discuss. But I think what happens sometimes is well-meaning people will argue that dinosaurs never existed because they don't know how to answer the scientific facts. Brethren, there is overwhelming evidence that dinosaurs did exist. There are huge numbers of dinosaur fossils of all different types of dinosaurs that have been found, and Christians should not be afraid of the evidence. You know, it's interesting to me that the evolutionists always talk about the prehistoric man. And they talk about the phases of men that we supposedly, the phases of different men, the transitional men that we went through to get where we are today. But there is virtually no evidence. There are no fossils. In fact, I believe I heard it said by one scientist that if you compiled all of the evidence, all of the fossil evidence for prehistoric transitionary man, that it could all fit in one coffin. Why? Because it's not there. If there were all of these millions of years of transitions, there ought to be tons of these, but they're not there. But you know what? With dinosaurs, the evidence is there. The fossils are there, which I think comments on both of those issues. Well, sometimes Christians want to know, if dinosaurs really did exist, then you tell me why they're not mentioned in the Bible. Well, first, the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until 1842. We mentioned that a moment ago. But the English Bible was translated hundreds of years before that. And so the word dinosaur is not going to be in the English Bible. Secondly, there are a lot of animals that are not mentioned in the Bible. Can you think of any? Just think about that for a minute. Did you know that the cat is not mentioned in the Bible? Cats not mentioned in the Bible. But I know they exist because I've got a big, fat, lazy one laying on my bed at home. Cats exist. Kangaroos are not mentioned in the Bible, though it's a very interesting creature. It's not mentioned in the Bible. Bacteria are not mentioned in the Bible, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. Thirdly, while the word dinosaur is not mentioned in the Bible, I think there certainly are dinosaur-like creatures or dinosaurs mentioned, described in the Bible. Now, you're probably familiar with this, but let's go to Job chapter 40 and let's look at this description together. Job 40 and verse number 15. The Bible says, "Look now at the behemoth." Now, I want you to focus on that word behemoth. We're going to talk about what it means in a minute. "Look now at the behemoth which I have made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Now, in verse 15, he mentions and calls this animal the behemoth. This particular word appears in the Greek language only one time in the Bible, and it's right here. And there's been a lot of controversy over how to translate this. This word literally means kingly or giant beast. Kingly or giant beast. Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary says this about this particular Hebrew word. It says, perhaps an extinct dinosaur. Definition 1a says, Diplodocus or a Brachiosaurus. Exact meaning is unknown. It goes on to say, some translate this as elephant or hippopotamus, but from the description of Job 40, 15 through 24, this is patently absurd. That's what the Bible dictionary says about this. Now, some people have tried to describe this animal in Job 40 as an elephant. Or some have said this is a hippo. But let's examine this and see if this makes sense. See if this sounds like a hippo or an elephant to you. Verse 17 says, whatever this creature is, he moves his tail like a cedar. That is, he's got a tail like a cedar tree. Would you say that an elephant's tail is like a mighty tree moving around? Let me show you this. Does that look like a tree to you? That's not a cedar tree. That's more like a twig. Now, how about a hippo? Some people say that this is a hippo that's being described here. Here's the tail of a hippo. Again, is that like a mighty cedar tree to you? No, it's more like a stick. Does that fit the definition of a hippo? It does not. Does it fit the definition of an elephant? Again, it does not. Now, how about this? How about a dinosaur? What if this is describing a dinosaur? Verse 17 says, he moves his tail like a cedar. I think it's an accurate description. It goes on to describe the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. Verse 19 says, listen to this, he is the chief of the ways of God. In other words, he is the biggest. He is the strongest of the animals. Is that an elephant? Is it a hippo? I mean, granted, those are both powerful animals. In fact, I put this slide in here. I took this slide myself when I was in Africa on a small boat on the Zambezi River. And we got into an area and there were some hippos in the water. And this hippo, as we got near, raised up out of the water and he just reared his head back and roared at us. And while it was intimidating, I would not say that this is the chief of God's creatures. It's not the biggest and the strongest and the most impressive of God's creation. You know, it's very interesting to me when we read that whatever this animal is the chief of God's creatures. What animal is it still today, that intrigues most all men everywhere? It's not the elephant. It's not the hippopotamus. But people are fascinated with the dinosaur. Verse 20 says, the mountains bring him food. That couldn't be the hippo because the hippo almost never leaves the river. I think he's describing a dinosaur. And I think that's why commentators have had such a hard time making this animal fit something that exists today. Because Job 40 is not a description of an animal that exists today. Now, go to the next chapter. Go to Job chapter 41. We've got described here the Leviathan. Now, what type of animal is the Leviathan? What type of creature is this? Let's read it. He says, can you draw out Leviathan? Remember that word, we're going to talk about it in a minute. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? In other words, can you catch the Leviathan, Job? You know the animal I'm talking about. Can you catch it, Job? He says, will he make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him like a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand upon him. I like this part. Lay your hand upon him and remember the battle. Never do it again. He said, you have a fight with this one, you're going to remember it. And you're not going to do that again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. What animal is that? Is that an animal that you're familiar with? In verse 1 now, he refers to him as Leviathan. Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary says this. Definition A, it says the word means Leviathan, sea monster, or dragon. 1A says large aquatic animal. 1B, perhaps the extinct dinosaur Plesiosaurus. Exact meaning is unknown. Definition 2, some people think this to be a crocodile, but from the description in Job 41, 1 through 34, this is patently absurd. It appears to be a large fire-breathing animal of some sort. Just as the bombardier beetle has an explosion-producing mechanism, so the great sea dragon may have an explosive-producing mechanism to enable it to really breathe fire. Now, this word that's translated here as Leviathan appears at least 7 times in the King James Bible when it has been translated as dragon. Now, look at verse 18, the description of this beast. It says, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, if you had no idea what you were reading and you picked up a book and you read this description, what would you think you were reading a description of? This sounds like a fire-breathing dragon to me. Now, somebody says, that's absolutely absurd, right? There's no such thing as that. And some translations have a footnote that says crocodile here. You ever seen a crocodile like that? You ever seen a crocodile that could breathe fire out of its nose or out of its mouth? It's not a crocodile. Now, some people would say that a dinosaur-like creature that can breathe fire, that's an absolute impossibility. You're talking fairy tale stuff. This is nonsense. But you know, God has given us a lot of different creatures that have various defense mechanisms. You know, you think about the skunk and the way that it can defend itself by shooting out this odor. Think about the electric eel that has the ability to charge itself up and to shock. I wonder if this planet were to exist for thousands of years more and the electric eel became extinct. If someone were to find a fossil of the eel later on and see that, would they say, "No, that's impossible. There's no animal that can have an electrical charge that could actually shock other animals. That's nonsense." Yeah, there's no such thing as that. You think about the bombardier beetle. This particular beetle has the ability to defend itself because it has two chambers in the rear of its body where it stores two chemicals. And when it is threatened, he squirts these chemicals into two tubes in the rear of his body. And these tubes are mixed with two enzymes, and a new chemical is formed. And anyway, the liquid and the gases are heated up instantly to 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and hot gases shoot out of this beetle at its enemy. It's like an explosion, instantaneously. Now, that's something that's real. We have it now. If a tiny beetle could do something like that, why could God not create a larger creature that could do something similar? And you can imagine the scale would be much larger. And there's a type of dinosaur that has been found that has a hollow chamber in its head. And some have speculated or wondered, could this chamber have been used for gases similar to what we are describing? I certainly don't see why not. I want to read you an excerpt from a book by Dr. Dwayne Gish. He said the frequent references to dragons in the Bible, as well as the early records and traditions of most nations of antiquity, certainly cannot be shrugged off as mere fairy tales. Most probably represent memories of dinosaurs handed down by tribal ancestors who encountered them before they became extinct. It would be hard to believe that so many people from so many different places could have come up with such similar stories and similar descriptions of things that never really existed. Interesting. Here's another question. If dinosaurs did exist, the next obvious question is, when and where? If they did exist, when and where did they exist? Now, if you ask an evolutionist about this, what would they say? They would say, well, dinosaurs became extinct roughly 65 to 70 million years ago, while man, in one form or another, supposedly evolved only 2 to 3 million years ago. So how far apart would that put men and dinosaurs? About 65 million years apart. They would say dinosaurs were gone 65 million years even before our ancient ancestors came into this world. Friends, I want to tell you that a person cannot believe that and believe the Bible. I want you to look with me at Exodus 20 and verse 11. Or at least listen. Exodus 20 and verse 11. The Bible says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, you say, well, I know that passage. That's from the Ten Commandments. But notice what he says. In 6 days the Lord made all that is in the world. And so we ask, when did the Lord make birds? You say, well, during that 6 days. When did the Lord make cows? During that 6 days. When did the Lord make kangaroos? During that 6 days. When did the Lord make dinosaurs? During that 6 days. When did the Lord make man? During that 6 days. And so that would mean that dinosaurs and men lived together on the earth. They had to. They had to live together because all of the creation was made during that 6 day period. Now, in Job, according to the accounts that we just read, If indeed these are dinosaurs or dinosaur-like creatures that are being described, now I don't know how they could be anything else. Consider what God just said to Job about them. What He says to him is, Job, behold now the behemoth. What does that imply? Job, behold now the behemoth. That implies that this was a creature with which Job was familiar. Something that Job had seen. Something that Job knew of. In other words, it dwelt on the earth at the same time that Job did. I want to read you an article by William F. Dankenbrink. He writes this: new evidence from the Paluxy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas, as well as evidence from South America, Mexico, California, Armenia, all demonstrate beyond any doubt that dinosaurs and man coexisted and walked the planet Earth at the very same time. He continues, believe it or not, dinosaur footprints and the footprints of man are found in the same strata, in the very same formation, in some cases only 18 inches apart, at a geological dig in Glen Rose, Texas, called the Paluxy Riverbed. And I've got a number of pictures and pictographs of paintings that have been found of dinosaurs on ancient canyon walls, ancient artifacts where human beings had drawn dinosaurs. And I want to share some of these with you here. We've got here an Indian pictograph from the Grand Canyon. You can see this picture off to the side here that appears to be a dinosaur. Here's a zoom in of it. Now, if you showed this particular picture carved on this canyon wall to a second or third grader, what would they say that is? Tell me, does it not look remarkably like a picture of a dinosaur? We continue. We've got this from this national monument. It doesn't show up very good there, but perhaps you can see the outline, this carving on an ancient carving of a dinosaur. We continue here. These are figurines found in Mexico. All of these are ancient in their origin. These are things that were produced long before we started finding fossils and even created the name dinosaur. But what do those look like to you? They look to me like dinosaurs. They look like dragons. Where in the world did men get the idea for designs such as these? We continue. This is from stones found in Peru. You can see the carvings on these two. In fact, I'll zoom in on one of them here. What does that look like to you? It looks like a human being riding on a dinosaur. In fact, I don't remember all the names, but to me that looks like a triceratops. In fact, to this date, 11,000 stones exist, with approximately one-third of them showing figurines of dinosaurs on them. Now, where did all of this come from if human beings and dinosaurs did not exist? And there's lots more evidence like this. I've just given you a brief sampling here. Folks, if we believe the Bible, we have got to believe that dinosaurs and human beings existed on this earth at the same time. Well, somebody asked the question, well, where did the dinosaurs go? Well, that's got to be the most puzzling question of them all. Reginald Dolly wrote a book in which he documented over 20 different explanations of what happened to the dinosaurs. And since the writing of his book, a number of new ideas have been put forth. The idea that's very common today is that some sort of climate change took place, and it was so dramatic that the dinosaurs could never live. I remember as a kid, the theory that I heard was that a giant asteroid hit the earth. Do you remember that? A giant asteroid hit the earth and it threw dust and soot up into the air and it blocked the sun and caused all of the plants to die. And when the plants died, the plant eaters died. And when the plant eaters died, the meat eaters died. And so the dinosaurs died off. I believe, as most creationists do, that the death of the dinosaurs is largely due to the flood of Noah's day. Now, I want you to go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, many people have read this passage and they've wondered, what is that talking about? That God separated the waters that were on the earth from the waters that were above the earth. And He calls this a firmament. What is He describing? It is believed by many that what is being described here is a water vapor canopy. In other words, we have the earth, and the earth is surrounded by an insulating cloud of water. Now, if that theory is correct, what type of effects would that have had on the earth? Well, one effect would be that there would have been a tropical paradise-like environment on the earth. If we have this thick vapor, a water vapor canopy surrounding the earth, as the sun's rays came through this canopy and they bounced off the earth, they would come back and it would be insulated. And so you would have a warm tropical environment. It would be like a greenhouse effect. You know what we have found as we have searched various parts of this earth? We have found tropical vegetation in the Arctic and the Antarctic regions. Very interesting. You know, if this theory is correct, then there would have been a constant warm temperature all over the earth, not large variances in temperature. It's interesting that Genesis 2:25 say that Adam and Eve were both naked. They didn't need clothes to deal with the climate changes from day to night. The planet Venus has a canopy very similar to what we're describing here, and I have read that the temperatures vary very little from pole to pole and from day to night. If this is a correct theory, and this is what Genesis 1 is describing, there would have been no hydrologic cycle because the constant temperatures would preclude rain. With a constant temperature, there would have been no wind. Without wind and a high flow of air from lower to higher atmosphere, from high pressure to low pressure, there would have been no rain. Is that what we find? When you read Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." It's exactly what we read in the Bible. If this water vapor canopy theory is a correct assessment of what Genesis 1 describes, then it would have protected living organisms from short wavelength ultraviolet, UV radiation. Short wavelength radiation can be very harmful to man. Ultraviolet radiation can has certain particles that come in and harm the cell structure and harm DNA. And mutations result, and it causes aging and skin cancer. And today the ozone layer protects us from a lot of these things. But a water vapor canopy would have done an even better job of this. It would have caused a higher level of oxygenation in the atmosphere. What would the results have been? It would have resulted in longer lifespans, very likely. Well, when you read the Bible, what do you find? When we read about Adam in Genesis 5 and verse 5, he lived to be 930 years old. You read about Methuselah in Genesis 5:26, who lived to be 969 years old. But it's very interesting, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 11, lifespans, what happened to them? They began to decrease very rapidly. You've got Terah in Genesis 11 and verse 32, who lived 205 years old, and then they rapidly drop to the point they are today, where in our country, and a man lives to be in his early to mid-70s. And we have one of the higher lifespans in this world. If this theory is proper, if it's an accurate understanding of Genesis 1, 6, and 7, then there would have been lush forests and grasses all over the earth. What have we found? We have found coal in the Arctic regions. We have found fossilized forest and palm trees and poppies, etc., in the Arctic. We have found elephant, deer, and bison, and leopards also in areas that are frozen over today. Now, somebody may say, if that is right, if that's what Genesis 1, 6, and 7 is describing, what happened to this water vapor canopy? I think the answer is in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 in the description of the flood. The Bible says all of the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says that the windows of heaven were opened up? I think what we're being told is the water vapor canopy rained out. Where did all of this water come from to flood the entire earth? Well, we've got two things described there. The fountains of the deep broke up and the windows of heaven opened. Now, it makes sense. Consider this. At that moment, when the windows of heaven opened, if the water vapor canopy rained out, the climate would have changed drastically and in a hurry. There would have probably been furious winds. There would have been earthquakes. There would have been massive erosion. You look at what you've seen done on television by local floods and imagine the damage that would have been caused by a flood that was global, that was enough to cover the highest mountains. Most of the dinosaurs would have died during that. And the ones who were on the ark, when they came off the ark, what would they have found? An earth that was very different from the one that they knew before they went onto the ark. Food that was once abundant would now be difficult to find. Weather that had always been pleasant now in certain places would be hostile. The lush green vegetation covering the whole earth would have been like we find today, certain areas that are frigid and cold and icy. And with all of these changes, dinosaurs wouldn't have lived very long. Now somebody might say, wait a minute, did I hear you say a minute ago something about dinosaurs on the ark? Somebody says, you know, dinosaurs couldn't have been on the ark. Dinosaurs wouldn't fit. Don't you know how big dinosaurs are? But you know, Noah's ark was a huge barge-like structure, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. No one can really recognize these dimensions and say it wasn't big enough. In fact, calculations have been done that show that the ark could have easily carried representatives of all of the creatures and very likely have been less than half full. And on top of that, it is logical to assume, who says they had to take grown dinosaurs? It's logical to assume they would have taken baby dinosaurs on the ark. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but brethren, the point that we're making in the whole sermon is this. Christians don't have to be afraid of the evidence. The fossil evidence shows that dinosaurs did exist. The fossil evidence does not show that evolutionary, transitionary man existed. You see, we can trust the evidence. But just like the Bible, we've got to handle the evidence accurately and honestly. Hope that we've done justice to the subject of dinosaurs and the biblical implications of it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian. You need to know that the Bible teaches in order to become one, a man must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sin. Maybe you're here this evening as a member of the Lord's church and you have sin in your life that needs to be taken care of publicly. Maybe tonight you desire that we would pray with you and for you, that you can be forgiven and that you can be restored into a state of purity in the eyes of the Father. The invitation song.